My name is John Agagwa. I serve here at Mamlaka Hill Chapel as one of the pastors in the youth department, and I'm glad to be bringing God's word today. This indeed is truly my last Sunday preaching as a single person. So I will begin to be taking note of such announcements as we have had that are only for married people. One of the phrases I look forward to be able to say is, you see, my wife and I were having this discussion. And I feel like married people are so rabbit in our faces. I was like, yeah, you know, my wife and I. So if I overuse that phrase in the next month or so, please just allow me. But I am indeed grateful to God. Let me just pick up this conversation and ask, where did we leave Jonah last week? Like, when we left Jonah, where is Jonah? Is he on land or is he in the fish's stomach? He's on land? Ah, okay. So let's read from chapter 3. Allow me to read from chapter 2, verse 10, just to pick up from where Pastor Isaac left. It says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the land. So this is chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes as he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of their disaster, of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And that is the word of the Lord. I'd like to share 2 points with us from this text: Jonah and God's word, and then the second point, Jonah and God's world. Jonah and God's word. Jonah and God's world. Notice chapter 3 as the story begins. Verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This causes us to want to remember chapter 1, right? Because if the word of God is coming to him the second time, it means that there was a time that it came the first time. And so the word of God comes to Jonah the second time, and this is what it says to him. It says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against its message. So against against the city. So what's the message? What is the message that God is telling Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh? It's a message of warning. It's a message of impending judgment. Pastor Munala took us so ably through why Jonah struggled with that decision, because these were an evil people. I just take us through some of the things that they did as a way of reminding us the kind of context that now Jonah has entered into. Nineveh is an evil city. They gloated of whole plains littered with corpses that they had gone and overthrown cities and villages. One particular emperor called Emperor Shalmaneser III is well known for torture, dismembering, and decapitation, and then he would draw it on stone walls for commemoration. This is an evil city. They would cut off the legs of many of their captives, and then they would cut off one of their arms so that they would remain with the other arm as they would shake it in mockery of them as they watched them die. They would set adolescents on fire. They would take kids that were newly born, bash them to cliffs in the name of offering sacrifices that they had snatched from women. This is an evil city. They would force friends and family to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones in stadiums for the joy of it. So this is a wicked city. This is where Jonah has arrived. This begins to help you understand why Jonah had difficulty the first time going to Nineveh, right? Because at worst, they will laugh at him and scorn him with his repentance message. I mean, at best, at worst, they just kill him. Perhaps a good example of what's happening here would be if God in the 40s would send a Jewish rabbi in the heart of concentration camps of German of Nazi Germany to go and preach to them. At best, they will laugh at him. At worst, he will be added to the number of their death. So Jonah is to cry out against this city and their wickedness, warning them of the impending wrath of God. So verse 3 tells us, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This catches our attention. If you're meeting the story of Jonah at this point, you're surprised. Because there's a stark difference between chapter 3, verse 3 and chapter 1, verse 3, right? In chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says, Jonah arose and went according to the word of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 3, the story is Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish. So in chapter 1 is blatant disobedience. In chapter 2, it is conformity to obedience to God's word. And I ask the question, what happened between 1:3 and 3:3? What has changed? What happened to Jonah between chapter 1 verse 3 and chapter 3 verse 3? Well, the answer is the fish, right? The fish happened. Why ready obedience? He was cast into the freezing deep. We don't know how long he might have been in the freezing waters before a fish swallowed him. He might have experienced near drowning before he was, in a sense, you know, caught up by this fish. We probably know that whatever kind of fish it was, it had digestive enzymes that are probably not human friendly. And so Jonah is not coming out of this fish nice and made up. He's probably hurt and part of his skin is scarred and he's got issues. The point is Jonah has suffered. Now, chapter 2 ends with a statement that the fish vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Now, don't think of that scene with decorum. You know, bring your imagination into this text, right? Don't read it as though the fish, you know, just gently swam, you know, right onto the land and then just put Jonah gently, you know, on the land. Chances are a fish that big is not going to come very close to the shore. That means it just turns it, or rather it gets at some distance and then, whew, Jonah might be nursing some broken bones in his body. That's probably what makes more sense. What's the difference between Jonah's stage of obedience, of disobedience, and stage of obedience? Brothers and sisters, the text reveals that it is affliction. Sometimes the difference between our obedience and our disobedience is affliction. It reminds me of the psalmist in the book of Psalms 119, verse 71. He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your decrees. He looks upon affliction. He says, it is good because I was afflicted. I have learned your decrees. This is why the prosperity gospel gets it wrong. Because in their theology, there is no room for suffering. Yet God tells us that sometimes on account of suffering, we learn God's word. Jonah has learned obedience through what he has suffered. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God knows how to wield the scalpel of affliction to do surgery on us, cutting out malignant cancer of sin. He knows how to wield affliction in order to bring us where we must come. Here's my question to you. What are some afflictions in the past for which you may recite now with David that it is good that I was afflicted? Can you at least look at one thing that has happened in the past, an affliction that came to you, perhaps on account of your sin, perhaps just on account of living in a fallen world, for which you can say with David, on account of that affliction, I have learned God's word. What though was the message? What was God telling Jonah to go tell these people? Well, he was not going to tell them to preach a popular message, right? Notice verse 4. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. God tells him, go and cry out against this city. So the message that God has given Jonah to preach is not a popular message. It's not a nice message. It's not the kind of message that you want to go and just preach everywhere. Right? It's a difficult message. It's preaching wrath. See, here's the thing. God has assessed the need of Nineveh and determined their truest need and the exact message that must be taken to them. He tells Jonah, tell them only what I tell you. Jonah does not have the freedom to determine the message. He is only the messenger. Brothers and sisters, your role and my role in proclaiming the message of God is not to invent it, it is to convey it. And sometimes it will not be popular. Think about this message, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. This is not one of the ways to influence people and make friends, right? This is difficult. This is unpopular. We must understand that God's diagnosis of man is the truest diagnosis of man. See, Jonah could have easily gone into Nineveh and looked at their brutality and wickedness and decided that it was simply a sociological issue. He would have gone in and said, were you abused when you were small? And perhaps if we deal with that abuse, you will be a better people. Perhaps Jonah can sit down with God and tell God, no, God, your measures are too drastic. You're not considering all the parameters about why the Ninevites are the way they are. God, you need to consider this and consider this. No. Jonah doesn't argue with God. He goes, he tells them, this is God's word. Because the problem with Nineveh is not a sociological problem. It's a theological problem. They are sinful at heart. And they must repent and turn. Now, don't pick me out of context. There's a place for psychology. But the text reveals to us that in the context of Nineveh, that wasn't the issue. The issue in Nineveh was sin, blatant disobedience. And God sends his prophet with a message to them about impending judgment. Here's my question. Are you acquainted with God's assessment of man's need? And do you proclaim it as such? See, Jonah, he's preaching wrath. He's telling them, doom is coming. You see, most have assumed that if you preach the judgment of God, that you don't know about grace. But I read this story and I'm convinced perhaps that there is no one who really knew God's grace in the way that Jonah did. In fact, when you go to chapter 4, which we'll be looking at next week, okay, you guys will be looking at next week. I had to do that. If you go to chapter 4, the scripture says that Jonah tells God that you are so kind and so compassionate. That's the reason I didn't go. So Jonah knows the compassion of God. That means Jonah is not struggling in his mind about the reality of a compassionate God and a just God. Jonah doesn't look, doesn't go like, God, but you're compassionate, you can't threaten disaster. He does both. God threatens Ninevites with impending judgment and disaster. And at the same time, Jonah knows him to be a compassionate God. And so you don't have to be one of either. The problem is that many times you have preachers who've locked themselves in the wrath cubicle. And then they are preachers who've locked themselves in the grace cubicle. No, the true minister of the gospel both proclaims the justice of God and the love of God. He both proclaims the mercy of God, his compassions and his grace and his wrath. This is the truth that Jonah is proclaiming. Jonah doesn't ask how a gracious God can threaten disaster. He accepts that God can be both. See, sometimes God will use the motivations of fear to get us in line. If you're here and you're a parent, you've done that. Now, I like one of my pastor friends who likes to make the statement that the commandments of God are the promises of God in force. The commandments of God are just the promises of God in force. For example, God shows up and says, "You shall not steal." What's the promise there? I will provide for you. You know, sometimes parents, you do that, right? You meet your kids walking barefooted. Wear shoes. It's a commandment. But you know what you're really saying? I made a pact to protect you from disease and injury. So wear shoes. And sometimes God will show up in our life and say, if you don't do this, you will die. And God is really saying, I love you so much. I have put my arms around you. I will not let you destroy yourself. You cannot have love and not have wrath. This is the God that we believe in. Anyway, my concern with Jonah is not that he is preaching wrath. Rather, it is that he seems to be happy doing it. Notice Jonah's message in verse 4. He says, Jonah began to go into the city. He says, a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I'm just thinking, is this the full message? Is this the totality of what God told him to say? Now, I know there are people who've argued, well, the Bible just gives us a summary of what Jonah was preaching. Really? Really? Well, think about it. If the author is just interested in giving us a summary, okay, of what Jonah is preaching, look at how much time the author had to tell us what the king said. Right? If the issue here is time and he wants to be pithy and just tell us, okay, this is what Jonah said in a nutshell. Look at the time the author has to tell us exactly what the king said. Verse 6, or rather from verse 7. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, even as time to give us variety, taste anything. Let them not drink, you know, feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out to mighty God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in their hands. Who knows? He isn't asked time to speculate. He says, God may turn and relent. This doesn't look to me like an author who's trying to, you know, keep things short, right? I think Jonah deliberately sabotaged God's message. I think Jonah truncated God's word. Because remember, we know the fullness of the story. Jonah is not interested in the repentance of the Ninevites. He doesn't want them to repent. That's the reason why he was going to Tarshish. Because he doesn't want these guys to repent. Look at something the king says. The king says, who knows? Maybe God will relent. Who knows? Jonah knows. Why? Why would the king said that? It means that Jonah didn't tell him that there was a probability of repentance, right? That's why he's speculating. He says, well, maybe. Chapter 4 tells us that Jonah said, Lord, see, I knew you. This is how you are. You're always forgiving. How comes the Ninevites don't know that Jonah didn't tell them? He just shows up, tells them, you're gonna hell, you're gonna hell, you're gonna hell. See, the problem is not that Jonah is preaching wrath. The problem, brothers and sisters, is that there seems to be a glee and a joy about it. It's the kind of Christian who comes and tells you, you're wrong and I'm right, you're going to hell and I'm happy about it. No, no, no. If we are to preach truthfully the message of the cross and the impending wrath that is coming, we must take the stature of Paul's heart. Paul says that I, knowing the wrath of God, persuade all men. Paul looks and he says, I would to God that my brethren would come to Christ. And if I must die and be accursed for Christ for that to happen, so be it. The Christian doesn't preach hell with glee in his face. It is with a broken heart that he does. And lastly, on Jonah and God's word, notice verse 6. Jonah, the Bible says, the word reached the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne. The Bible says the word reached the king of Nineveh. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that Jonah had a sitting or an audience with the king. But as he preached on the streets, the word got to the palace. See, our responsibility is not necessarily to try and make our way to the highest offices in the land. It is to preach the gospel to the person seated next to you. And God will take it where it needs to be. I like that the Bible says it reached the king. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. You must preach the word and the gospel because you never know who it will get to. You never know who it will get to. Secondly, Jonah and God's world. Jonah and God's world. There's a very interesting parallel between Jonah and the pagans that he is brought in contact with. It is almost impossible to read through the book and not contrast them. For example, Jonah is a religious leader at the highest of the religious office per se. And yet the ones he interacts with both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 are pagan idol worshippers. Jonah knows the true God, right? But the others don't know the true God. They just know idols. And lastly, and maybe more significantly, the pagans that Jonah encounters always seem to repent at the immediate realization of God's message. As soon as they realize God's hand was on the storm, the pagans in the boat repent. As soon as they hear God's message from Jonah, the Ninevites repent. And it's interesting to contrast Jonah, the prophet of God, who knows God, who is in covenant with God, and these heathen who don't know God. And their quickness to repent. For example, how long and how much did it take for Jonah to come to repentance? Well, first, it was a storm. Then secondly, a confrontation with the captain of the ship. Thirdly, a near drowning experience. Fourthly, a near digested experience. Then there was despair and a suicidal depression in chapter 4, a scorching heat, a dead plant, and a furious worm. And even then, we are not really told that he repented. Isn't it interesting to contrast this prophet and these pagans? See, the truth is that sometimes unbelievers put Christians to shame. And God will use this text and remind the Jews, a few thousand years later, that Nineveh repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And you guys, you still haven't. And all the things I've done and said to you. He's taking God's people, the Jews, and telling them, pick a leaf from the Gentiles and learn from them. See, when you understand that Christianity is by grace, then you are okay and free at even admitting that there could be unbelievers that are better people than you. Unbelievers that are a better person than you. Because we are not saved by how good and nice we are. We are saved by the grace and the mercy of God. Here's my question to you. In what ways are you using your faith to make your world a better place? In what ways? Is your Christianity bringing to bear the love and the mercy and the kindness of God in the sphere of influence that God has given you? Did you notice Jonah doesn't fast together with the people of Nineveh? He doesn't fast with them. Why? He doesn't care much about that city. And that's what God is going to try and teach him in chapter 4. He doesn't care much about that city. Even in the boat, did you notice Jonah did not once pray? Not once. What was his quick fix solution? Toss me into the ocean. Now, before you begin to think that, oh, Jonah, oh, what a sacrificial. No. Jonah is basically saying, I would rather die than go to Nineveh. In essence, that's what he's saying. I would rather die. Toss me into the ocean. He doesn't work for the betterment of the sheep. Are you working for the betterment of your neighborhood? Are you working for the betterment of your city? For the betterment of the place that you work? Can they say of a fact that we don't agree with that guy and his all Jesus stuff, but we would sure hate to see what kind of a place this would be if they were not here? I think that's what Jesus has called us to be. We ought to be humble. Unbelievers may have a thing or two to teach us. We must be humble and respectful towards those who do not share the same faith with us. Here's my question. What do you feel about those who are different from you? What do you feel about those who believe differently from you? Can you contrast Jonah's attitudes towards Nineveh with God's attitude? See, there was no reason for God to send warning if he intended to destroy them completely. The only reason God is sending a warning is so that he can do what? Save them. What does that tell you about how God feels about Nineveh? He loves them. And that's the thing he's going to try to teach Jonah through the book. Do you have love for God's people? Do you have love for people who don't believe the same as you? Or are you only filled with fear, prejudice, and hatred? Did you also notice how God calls this city? It caught my attention. Several times in the text, God always refers to Nineveh as a what? A great city. A great city. Now, don't get me wrong, it was an evil city. God tells us it was an evil city, right? But its evilness does not stop God from acknowledging its greatness. You see, sometimes the problem that we have as Christians is we choose to see unbelievers and sinners only as unbelievers and sinners. Perhaps there is more to that person in your office. Yes, they are not a Christian. Yes, they don't believe the same things that you believe. Yes, they don't subscribe to your faith. But is there something that is great about them? The Ninevites were brutal, cruel, sinful people. In fact, and maybe that's something to mention at some point. Eventually, God destroyed them, by the way, just eventually. They went back and God came and destroyed Nineveh. So the point is not that God refuses to acknowledge their sin. He does, but it does not stop God from seeing their greatness. In fact, the text actually says, the Hebrew word is that they were great before God. They were not great in their morality, but they were great in their technological advancement, in their size, in the structures they had built up. And God said, yeah, great city. See, sometimes you can have an unbeliever who's working in a company who has better work ethics than a Christian. They show up at work on time. They are not half of the time on Facebook and YouTube, stealing their employer's time. Sitting next to the Christian who is on YouTube watching Joel Austin during work hours. No. See, acknowledge that, hey, you're a better person. You're a better worker than I. Sometimes Christians have things to learn from non-Christians. And I think sometimes it will help us in our love and ministry to them if we bring those things to the front and not just see them as an evil people. But the problem sometimes is that we get either too caught up in the wickedness that we in their wickedness that we don't see their greatness, or we get so caught up in their greatness that we don't see their wickedness. So you go like, this company is great, this city is great, things just work, employment rates are high, best place. But they are sinful people, and you don't see their sin or call them out for it. Or you go there and you're just, this is just sin city. See, terrible, nothing. No, God wants us to both see the wickedness and call them out for it, but acknowledge the goodness and the greatness of those things. And maybe that's what you need to do with your neighbor. Maybe that's what you need to do with your son. Maybe that's what you need to do with your spouse. Yes, they're not a Christian. Yes, they don't believe the same as you do, but there are things they do well. And maybe that's the connection point that God is giving you to bring them over and win them to Christ. How do you respond and relate with God's world? You know, sometimes we tend to see only the flaws of people, and we end up defining them by that. You see, we have a terrible human flaw. Just post-fall, we have a terrible human flaw. We tend to see others with I call it 2D. We see others in 2D, and then we see ourselves in 3D. Let me give you an example. If somebody lied to you and then you found out that they lied. So they lied to you and then you found out, and you're like, what? That guy is such a liar. And just, they're a liar, liar. Question, have you ever yourself lied? Is not an altar call, but yes, that let me answer for you. Yes, you have, okay? So you have lied, but here's the truth. You have never thought of yourself as a liar, ever. Yet you have lied. If somebody was to ask you, you know, like Jonah, for example, was asked, who are you? Jonah was in smack in the middle of disobedience. What did Jonah say? I fear the Lord. We have this blind spot. We tend to not see ourselves in 2D. We see ourselves in 3D. Why don't you think of yourself as a liar? Because you remember, you know the circumstances, you know? It's like even you, if you were in that position, I didn't just lie at you because I wanted to lie. No, I actually wanted to tell the truth. But then considering A, B, C, D, then you see I told a lie. You never accord that honor and that grace to anybody else. You just accord it to yourself. That's the reason why when people show up, they are latecomers. When you show up late, you are just inconvenienced in the morning. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God wants us to accord to others the same grace we accord ourselves. And this is what we are learning in the book of Jonah. Jonah is in as much need of repentance and in as much need of God's mercy as the Ninevites, but he doesn't see it. He only sees the Ninevites in their sin. If Jonah gets from God what he's asking for the Ninevites, he won't survive. But he doesn't know it. He has a blind spot, just like you and I have a blind spot. Could it be that our inability to love God's world is because we only see them as sinners? We must see both. We must see their sin where it is, and we must see their greatness where it is. And the question then becomes, how does God see the world? The Bible says, for God so loved the world. Not the world of righteous men, no, the world of sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the world more like Nineveh saw, more like Jonah saw Nineveh, or more like God sees Nineveh and you and I? Here are a few application points. Notice how Nineveh repents quickly. In probably the book's most, you know, subtle statement, the Bible says, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Here's the thing, you know, sometimes we write off people, just like Jonah had written off Nineveh. And maybe with good reason. If you lived in Nineveh, you wouldn't have thought they would respond like this to that message. And yet they did. Could that be a reason for you to be encouraged about your brother who's not yet a Christian? Could that be a reason for you to be encouraged about your mom, your dad, your friend who's not yet a Christian? If these Ninevites could repent at one notice, at a proclamation's notice, then perhaps you shouldn't give up praying for your son who hasn't been a Christian all his life. Perhaps you shouldn't give up praying for your dad or mom, because truly repentance is of the Lord and God can grant it even in the worst case scenario. I mean, these were like the worst people. They were decapitating people. Now, I'm sure that your son or your daughter or your spouse has not yet decapitated someone. I know this is a large congregation. There may be one or two. I'm not ruling it out completely. But even then, see God's mercy. Secondly, despite Jonah's issues, God uses him mightily. Don't let your flaws be the reason you don't share the gospel. Jonah is a flawed prophet. Do you know why God uses flawed people? Because they are the only kind available. You know, somebody used to say like, I can't go to church. I can't go to that church. It's full of hypocrites. And we tell them, no, it's fine. You can come. We have room for one more. God will use those that are available. Don't let your flaws be the reason why you don't share the gospel or minister to somebody else. Jonah, with all his issues, is still an instrument of God for the repentance and the revival that happens in Nineveh. And in the process, God renews Jonah and God brings Jonah back. Here's my concluding statement. We serve a God of great grace. Our passage starts with God's word coming a second time to a reluctant prophet. In our persistent rebellion, he is persistently merciful. The extent that God will go to save a soul. The extent that God will go to show you and I mercy. Think about it. God hurled a storm at the sea to save one man from drowning. He appointed a fish. Later on, God will say, how can I destroy a city full of 120,000 people? He's always full of grace and he will go to the uttermost lengths to save you and I. God sees the wickedness of Nineveh and yet he relentlessly pursues them. Could it be that God is pursuing you today? Could it be that you have persisted in your wickedness, in your oppression of those that are lower than you? Could it be that God is pursuing you? Or could you be Jonah, that God is trying to use, but for different reasons you're running? And he wants to remind you, he's not only merciful towards those he wants you to minister to, he's merciful toward you as well. I'd like to conclude by reading verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, he relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. See, here's the question. Didn't he? See, if you've ever been offended, if you've ever been hurt, I mean like seriously hurt, not like when somebody stole your biro, like hurt. Well, if you're seriously hurt by that, it's okay too. You can count it in. Here's the thing. If you've ever been offended, if you've ever been hurt, then you know that forgiveness is not easy. It's not just something you wake up and you say, forgive. Because here's something we know intuitively. That to forgive somebody, somebody has to absorb the cost. Someone has to. It's not free. If somebody was to smash your windscreen and you tell them, I forgive you, what you're saying is, I'm going to pay for it. Somebody absorbs the cost. Can God just forgive Nineveh? Brothers and sisters, no. God absorbed the cost of their wickedness. And a few thousand years later, you look upon the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't just see the sins of the Jews and the sins of you and I. On him, you see the sins of the Ninevites. Because when God forgave them on that day, he took upon himself their flaws and their faults. Sometimes we struggle to forgive others simply because we fail to see that their sin has been paid for and atoned on the cross. Because we still want justice. May God help us to see that however wrong people have treated us, when we look at the cross, we can agree and accept that Jesus has paid for their sins so that you and I can be free to love unconditionally with the love of God. This is the message of the book of Jonah. And I would say, like Jesus said, go ye and do likewise. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you.